What's up, Graham Chapel family? I hope that everyone is doing well. It's another week of our midweek Bible study, and last week we covered Exodus chapter 26, and we talked about the requirements of the structure of the tabernacle, and this week we are going to cover chapter 27 and get into talking about the altar that's going to be used for the burnt offerings, and then the courtyard of the tabernacle in which the normal everyday people of Israel would be allowed to enter. So let's read together chapter 27 verses 1 through 8 and we'll talk a little bit. So verse 27, it says, "Using acacia wood, construct a square altar 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet high. Make horns for each of its four corners so that the horns and altar are all one piece. Overlay the altar with bronze. Make ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat forks, and fire pans all of bronze. Make a bronze grating for it and attach the four bronze rings at its four corners. Install the grating halfway down the side of the altar under the ledge. For carrying the altar, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. Insert the poles through the rings on the two sides of the altar. The altar must be hollow, made from planks. Build it just as you were shown on the mountain." Okay, as I was reading to get ready to talk about this passage this week, I found something that was very interesting. And apparently, the whole concept of the Hebrew word for altar was also known as the killing place. And this altar that we're talking about was going to be a place of certain death. And whatever animal is going to be brought to this altar is facing a certain end when it's brought here. Blood will be poured out and sprinkled in this place. Blood is going to be smeared here. This is the essence of atonement that helped mankind have a relationship with God. And at the same time, this is a place of sorrow. People are going to have to come here every year on a consistent basis to offer sacrifices to atone for their sins in order to maintain communion with God. And even though in a way that's sad because men and women are going to continue to sin, and they're going to continue to need to offer sacrifices, in the same way, it's a beautiful thing because God is providing a way for us to maintain communion with Him in spite of our sin. And so we see this in the Old Testament with this altar, and then we see this in New Testament with Jesus Christ. And so basically, this is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Christ would make. This altar is going to represent everything that Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. And it's a foreshadow of us having to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice every day. So when we accept Jesus Christ into our heart, when we decide to follow Him and give Him our hearts and lives, we are called to be living sacrifices. That means we have to lay down our life at the altar of God every day and live for Him and to be a sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to the Lord. So basically, when we're talking about this altar, we're just going back to dimensions and what's being required in the Old Testament time. This is a big square box. And although this altar is going to be very holy and part of the intricate interior aspect of worshiping God on the inside of the tabernacle, it's not going to be overlaid with gold, but instead it's going to be overlaid with bronze. And many scholars believe this was kind of for two reasons. First, the bronze would, because it's kind of manufactured by man and it's refined and it's two metals mixed together, bronze is able to withstand much higher temperatures than gold or silver because they are more malleable and their melting points are a lot lower temperatures. So bronze is used to overlay this because fire is going to burn inside this altar basically on a continual basis for many, many generations. And you have to understand that as this is being done, it needs to be able to withstand the fire that's going to happen. And so this is why it's overlaid with bronze. Now, the second reason was that just like the pillars on the entrance of the tabernacle that we talked about last week, bronze was a metal that was refined and it was made by joining two different metals together. And the altar was a place that mankind could be refined, they could be cleansed, and then mankind could be joined together with God as one, so that the bronze overlay was both practical in its use and yet it was symbolic in its meaning. And so it's pretty interesting to see people write and talk about this and to see how much thought that people have put into this, because if, you know, if you're just reading this for the first time, you're probably not going to make those connections. But there's a lot of people who have really just sit down and study God's word their entire lives, and that's why they're able to make these connections, and these are really beautiful connections and beautiful symbolism that's taking place right here. So, also on this altar, there are horns that are on top of this, and they're quite interesting too, because at first, you would think there's kind of weird decoration purposes or whatever, you know, we don't really know what they're for. But again, many scholars believe that these were basically things that you could tie the animals to, because animals don't tend to die willingly. And so I don't know how many of you have experience with hunting or maybe growing up on a farm and you've seen animals die or be killed or, you know, things like that. But it's never a peaceful thing. It's usually pretty gruesome. I grew up on a farm. I've seen several animals be put down, several animals die from various things. And it's never a peaceful thing. Usually they fight, and it's kind of a hard thing to watch. So these animals would be brought in, and apparently they would be tied to these horns on this altar so that they couldn't fight and they couldn't escape, so that the slaughter and the dispersing of the blood and all those things could be done in the easiest and kind of cleanest and most fashionable way. So in this... they have purpose. Everything in the tabernacle is going to have purpose. In fact, when you think about the tabernacle, it is not this big, extravagant, permanent building. In one sense, the tabernacle is very minimalist. I'm not sure if many of you are familiar with that type of architecture, but the minimalist architecture style is using as few things as possible. So the tabernacle is sort of like that. It's not being filled with all kinds of random things. In fact, everything in it is very simple. It's very useful. It has its purpose. And then the rest of it's going to be fairly open and unencumbered with various things. The only intricate, over the board, beautiful thing about the tabernacle is all the precious metals that are used in making the tabernacle itself. And so in one sense it's very minimal, and in another sense it's very extravagant. And that's the way that God is. God calls us to be minimal people in our lives as far as physical things go, but in other ways he calls us to be very extravagant in our love and our dedication to him. I mean, we're supposed to be over the top and just overboard with our love and sacrifice to him. So the horns were not for decoration. They were very practical and they were very useful. And that's what we have to remember in all of this, is that everything in the tabernacle is very practical, very useful. Even though it was done in some extravagant ways, everything there was very practical and useful. So all of the utensils for this altar are also practical and useful. And so they were made specifically for the sacrificing rituals. And the buckets, the shovels, the basins, the meat forks, the fire pans, all of these things were made of bronze. And they served their purpose in during the sacrifice and then cleaning up after the sacrifice. They were able as well to withstand the temperatures from the fire to serve their purpose for many, many generations to come. And so talking about the utensils, that's one thing about a sacrifice that we have to take note of, is that it takes a lot of work to make it happen. It takes a lot of sacrifice to make a sacrifice happen. It takes money, it takes time, it takes people, and it always leaves behind its evidence. There's always going to have to be cleanup, and you have to do it properly, and you have to deal with it so that next time that a sacrifice needs to be made, everything's going to be ready for that future sacrifice. So this is a continual process of performing this ritual sacrifice to the Lord, cleaning up after it, preparing everything so that another sacrifice could be made. And this is going to be a regular thing. All right? So let's read verses 9 through 16 together. It says, Then make the courtyard of the tabernacle enclosed with curtains made of finely woven linen. On the south side, make the curtains 150 feet long. They will be held up by 20 posts set securely in 20 bronze bases. Hang the curtains with silver hooks and rings. Make the curtains the same on the north side, 150 feet of curtains held up by 20 posts set securely in bronze bases. Hang the curtains with silver hooks and rings. The curtains on the west side of the courtyard will be 75 feet long, supported by 10 posts set into 10 basins. The east end of the courtyard, the front, will also be 75 feet long. The courtyard entrance will be on the east end, flanked by two curtains. The curtain on the right side will be 22 and a half feet long, supported by three posts set in three bases. The curtain on the left side will also be 22 and a half feet long, supported by three posts set in three bases. For the entrance of the courtyard, make a curtain that is 30 feet long. Make it from finely woven linen and decorate it with beautiful embroidery in blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Support it with four posts, each securely set in its own base. All right, so here's another example of a passage of scripture that can become somewhat monotonous. It's a lot of numbers, a lot of measurements, and I don't know how you guys are, but I think I talked about this last week about how visual I am, and it's really hard for me to read things like this and to stay interested and to stay in tune because my reading comprehension is not very good. So a lot of times I have to sit down and just kind of draw, like just sketch this thing out and draw it out and look at pictures online and Google this stuff. So if you're having a hard time following along in scripture, I encourage you guys, we live in a day and time where you can get on the computer and you can Google these things at the drop of a hat. You can see images. There's some people who have incredible reading comprehension who can see exactly what's being written about, and they can draw these things out for you so that you can see what's being talked about. So I encourage you to do that. So understanding what's going on, basically, we've been talking about this tabernacle and all the utensils in it. Now we're talking about this courtyard that's going to surround this tent of worship. And this area that had to be constructed was, it's called the courtyard. And what's interesting is that the tabernacle itself, the tent, only took up about 7% of the actual area of the courtyard. So there was a lot of room in the courtyard to move around for various purposes. And this courtyard was outlined by curtains that served basically the same purpose as a fence or a wall. These curtains or walls provide a barrier between what is holy and what is common. It's a barrier between the world and between what is supposed to replicate the very essence of heaven where God dwells. And so this barrier, it only had one gate that you could enter in. And again, we can make this connection between Jesus being the way, the truth, the life, the only way to God. He is the small gate and the narrow road, and everyone has to enter through him in order to gain access to God. And that's the way this gate was on the east side. The people of Israel are going to be camped around the tabernacle and the courtyard of the tabernacle, all around it, so that every tribe has equal access. However, every person who's going to enter into the courtyard is going to have to do so from the east side. There's only one gate to enter through. And so there's only one way to do it. And this doesn't mean that God is narrow-minded. And a lot of people love to throw rocks at God and say, you know, God's narrow-minded. God only wants you to do things a certain way, and there's more than one way to do things, and blah, 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 blah. And yes, if you're looking at stuff from a worldly standpoint, there are a lot of different ways to accomplish certain tasks. But when it comes to God, we are to approach our relationship with God as we are to approach our relationship with maybe pursuing a significant other, a spouse, or, you know, if you're a man pursuing your who you want to be your wife, or if you're a wife pursuing the man that you want to be your husband. You know, it would be foolish of you to love that person the way that you want to love them. But rather, if any of you have had successful relationships, you understand that you have to love the other person the way that they want you to love them, the way that they want to be loved. That is the true act of love, and that's the true act of when people realize that if you're willing to commit to them and love them and acknowledge and understand how they want to be loved, that you're committed to them in many other ways. Because it takes sacrifice in order for you to love someone else how they want to be loved. And that's the way that God wants us to love Him. He doesn't want us to love Him how we want to love Him, because we're sinful, we're imperfect, we're selfish. God wants us to love Him how He wants us to love Him. So it doesn't mean that God's narrow-minded by providing only one entrance or one way into access to worship Him. What it means is that God is perfect, and He knows exactly the way that we need to approach Him, whether we know that or not. And so the gate that you must enter is located on the east side. And it's also prophesied that when Jesus returns, all right, He will return in the eastern sky. And so it's pretty neat to see. There's a lot of different little analogies and things that you can look at in this passage and see why God set things up this way and a lot of different stuff that this means. So remember, this tabernacle is supposed to be a replica of heaven where God dwells now. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come. It's a shadow of the eternal reality people are going to experience when we go and meet with God one day. It's also symbolic of spiritual things to come in the physical world. Jesus is going to fulfill all of this law in the future when He comes. He's going to fulfill its meaning. He's going to fulfill the sacrifice. And He'll eventually fulfill the smallest detail of even returning in the eastern sky. And that's super important to see and understand, that Jesus is fully aware and acknowledges all the things of God's law and has come to fulfill it to the utmost intricate detail that He possibly can. All right, let's read verses 17 through 19 together. It says, "All the posts around the courtyard must have silver rings and hooks and bronze bases. So the entire courtyard will be 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, with curtain walls 7.5 feet high, made from finely woven linen. These bases for the posts will be made of bronze. All the articles used in the rituals of the tabernacle, including the tent pegs used to support the tabernacle and the courtyard curtains, must be made of bronze." All right. So again, we see that these posts have bases of bronze and tops of silver. And again, this represents the redemption of sin and the refining where what this portable tabernacle and courtyard were all about. This would be something that was visible from the entire Israelite camp. As we said a while ago, all the Israelite people are going to be camped around this according to their tribes, so that each of them have equal view and equal access to the tabernacle. All right. Now, as they're looking upon this, they're going to be able to see these articles, these claws, these bases, these silver rings. They're going to see all this stuff, and they're going to understand what it means and what it's talking about, what it's pointing to. And they're always going to have access to this. So this courtyard that's being formed and the measurements are being given for it, this is as far as a normal Israelite man or woman may go. The Israelite people were never allowed to actually enter into the tabernacle. Only the priests were allowed to enter inside the tabernacle to minister before the Lord on behalf of the people. So the people had to bring their sacrifices and offerings into the courtyard to give to the priest to perform these rituals on their behalf. And remember that this whole thing is portable. The walls, the tabernacle, the bases, all that stuff, it's portable. It's meant to be moved around. And yes, there were certain ways that God wanted the people to approach, worship, and sacrifice to Him. But the whole theme of this tabernacle was that God has come to man. And man did not have to come to God. We have to see that in all of this, God is going to be present with them wherever they go. The people merely had to go to the tabernacle to worship God because God was already among them. And this is an incredible gesture of the desire of communion that God has with the people of Israel. He's living among them. He's traveling with them. And although they were strangers in a foreign land and inevitably strangers in a foreign world, God is traveling with them on their journey through this land and through this world so that one day they could all be united together in the true temple of God in heaven. And so God is living and dwelling among them. And the only thing that He asks for is come through the east gate, come and worship me in this way. Bring your sacrifices here to this place where I am already among you. And that's all that God has asked, because God has come to dwell with them. In all actuality, God is not using all of this to separate himself from the people of Israel. He has come to be closer with them so that they can have better access to him. And that's the theme of the tabernacle, is that God has come to dwell among men. And when Jesus comes, when he is born in the New Testament, when he comes and he's born in Bethlehem, this is why it says, this is Emmanuel, God is with us. That's always been God's desire, is to be with his people. All right, let's read verses 20 through 21. We'll finish this chapter up today. It says, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to keep the lamps burning continually. The lampstands will stand in the tabernacle in front of the inner curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron and his sons must keep the lamps burning in the Lord's presence all night. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel, and it must be observed from generation to generation. All right, so the analogies of this passage are basically endless. The priests were always going to be responsible for keeping the light inside the tabernacle, and no light is going to be able to penetrate the multiple layers used to construct this portable tent. And just these priests are going to be responsible to maintain the light inside the tabernacle for visibility. And just as they're responsible for that, we are responsible to maintain God's light and visibility in our own lives. We have to constantly add oil and trim wicks in order for spiritual growth to take place, for God's light to be allowed into our lives every day. And when you look, it says this law was a permanent law, and it's a permanent and necessary law for this to take place, to be observed from generation to generation. And in our own lives with Jesus Christ, it's a permanent necessity for us to groom our lives in a way that allows spiritual growth to take place. Just as the wicks had to be trimmed and the oil had to be added, our lives have to be tended to in a way that constantly allows for God to be present. Our lives have to be trimmed away, the excess, the things that isn't producing. You know, when you talk about pruning a tree so that it can produce more fruit, you know, you talk about cutting away this wick so that it could produce light continuously, and constantly adding oil to this so that it can continuously burn. We have to offer ourselves to God every day as a living sacrifice. We have to add oil to our life so that we can serve him. We have to trim the wick. We have to trim away the unnecessary things in our lives so that we can be fully devoted to him. And we've got to give ourselves to God every single day completely. And so my challenge to you as we finish today is, are you offering yourself to God every day? And that's a simple question that only you can answer, and only you can stand before God one day and give an honest answer for. So I ask you that question again. Are you offering yourself to God every day? Let's pray together. And if you can't answer that question, I pray that during our prayer that you would pray to God and ask him to give you the strength to do so. Let's pray together and we'll finish up. Father in heaven, thank you so much for another beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to read your word and to learn and grow. And Father, we thank you for this passage and what it means. And Lord, we thank you for all the incredibly smart people who have read it and studied it and made the connections and all the analogies that are in there. And they've seen those things and have been able to help us to understand even better. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen us and guide us. And Lord, as we talked about that very last question we asked, God, are we giving ourselves to you every single day? I pray that you would, number one, give us a desire to give ourselves to you. And number two, that we would not only have a desire, but you would give us the strength and power and ability to do it through the power of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. And we ask all this in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you again so much for another week. Thank you for being a part of the Kingdom of God and the Graham Chapel family. Again, our services this weekend are on Facebook, YouTube, and the podcast. We love you. We're praying for you and hope you guys have a great week.